If you have your Bibles and would like to follow along, I encourage you to turn to Isaiah this morning, chapter 55. I'll be reading the first three verses. Let me give you just a bit of background. Isaiah wrote primarily to the nation of Judah. When Solomon died, the selection of a new king created a lot of commotion, and a fellow named Jeroboam led what was 10 out of 12 tribes in rebellion and established what was known as the Northern Kingdom and kept the name Israel. Primarily Judah and Levi stayed faithful to the worship of God and to their God and became known as the Southern Kingdom or Judah. Isaiah primarily writes this letter to Judah in the Southern Kingdom. The Northern Israel Kingdom started bad and ended worse. They were devoted to Baal worship more than to worshiping God. And despite this, God sent prophet after prophet. Elijah was sent to the Northern Kingdom, that amazing prophet. He kept calling his people, forsake your ways and come back. And they didn't. At a point in time, the call to return became the voice of rejection. About the time Isaiah wrote his prophecy, the Northern Kingdom was invaded and conquered and assimilated into the Assyrian kingdom. The Southern Kingdom, Judah, is not doing a whole lot better. They're flirting with Baal worship. They're flirting with idolatry and a low, ungodly lifestyle. And Isaiah writes to them both with encouragement and warning. Pardon me. So, what we have in Isaiah 55 is not God appealing to strangers or aliens or unbelievers. Pardon me. But rather, he is appealing to his own people who have broken fellowship with him and need to rethink and change their ways. While that was true of many in the Southern Kingdom, there were those who were devoted and faithful to their God. So, I'll start first of all with the first verse. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. We have all heard sermons preached from this passage about salvation. As an open invitation, you come to Jesus and you can gain salvation. I suggest that this is not a salvation text, but a call of God's people to God's people to return. Someone no less notable than Jesus himself equated a person's spiritual condition before salvation to death. John 5:21, as the Father raises up the dead and quickens them, gives them life, even so the Son quickeneth, gives life to whom he will. This is not a promise of resurrection at the second coming. Present tense verbs. It's going on right now. That's verse 21. Verse 24 and 25, Jesus explains what he means by the Son quickening whom he will. In verse 24, he says, he who hears my word, not words, my word, the essence of me and what my message and my person is, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life and shall not come to condemnation, but is passed from death to life. The believer already has eternal life. Amen. And Jesus further explains in verse 25, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the word in verse 24, the voice in verse 25 of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. That's not the voice of the preacher. That's the voice of Jesus. We can quote his words from the red letters in the Bible, but we cannot imitate his voice. This is not a passage in Isaiah 55 to dead people. Dead people don't get thirsty. Living people who are functioning and active become thirsty. They become dehydrated. They need water to preserve vitality in their life. And this is an appeal to God's people for vitality. Keep your place, but let's go to John 7. Verse 37 and reading down. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if a man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Jesus again is appealing to living people. I believe he's not talking about natural water. He's talking about spiritual water, living spiritual people. And drink. He that believeth on me, we've already read in chapter 5, verses 24 and 25, that those who believe are already born again. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living fresh water. In verse 39, but this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. And then in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 6, and he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. And in chapter 22, the last chapter of our Bible, verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. So God uses water in this sense of refreshing and vitality all throughout his book to symbolize very much the same thing he's talking about here. Judah didn't have merit in itself. At this point in time, deserving, if Judah had gotten what they deserved, they would not have gotten anything good. Come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. In these three verses, Isaiah has initiated in the voice of God, really, you're to come and buy, but there's the acknowledgement, you don't have any money. How can you buy when you don't have money? Think about that. But in the text, God gives five clues as to the price that we should pay, we must pay to enjoy the drink of refreshing water he describes here. Come, buy, hearken, incline, and hear. You want the refreshing spiritual water that Jesus gives? There's the five things we need to do to find the waters of refreshing blessing in our lives. And then in verse 2, a probing question. Wherefore? Why? If wherefore is a state is in a sentence, a statement of sentence or a statement of fact, it's looking back for things behind. And because of these things, this logically follows. When it's in a question, it's a question mark. Why do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not. This is from the secular world. But I thought of it when I was reading this verse. These people were constantly, habitually spending money and going home unsatisfied. The next day, get up, spend more money, and go home not satisfied. In the secular world, it's a tongue-in-cheek tease, but it's a very logical thing. The quip is that the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and thinking that you keep doing it over and over again and you'll get different results. Reality is you keep doing it over and over again, you're going to get the same results. Same applies spiritually, doesn't it? God's reminder. Don't keep doing the same thing over and over again when it doesn't work. When instead of giving you the joys of your salvation, it robs you of that joy. When instead of giving you peaceful contentment in your faith in God and your love for Him, it gives you conviction and skepticism. I've been in this preaching thing for pushing 70 years. I think as we look at the world around us today, I see more skepticism in the world today than I've seen in my entire lifetime. People don't trust each other. They don't trust the government. They don't trust the next door neighbor. They don't trust their employer. And it creates a hostile, unfriendly, and unsatisfying world. There's a solution for God's people. It's not going to work for the world. He quoted it. The things of God are foolishness to the wicked and the world. But to God's people who are saved by grace, the answer is simple. Hearken unto me. That's not to the leading politician or the leading guru or your employer. It's God saying, hearken, listen to me and follow what I'm telling you. Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. You're buying at the wrong store, and you're buying the wrong groceries. Turn around and go to my store and buy my goods, and you'll find that satisfaction you're looking for. And then verse 3. Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Our friends in other theological movements or ideas might say, well, see, you do this and you get life. But let's study this word live. Incline your ear, come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. I've often reminded you of definitions from the ancient Hebrew pictogram. The pictogram, which is probably the most ancient definition of Hebrew words, for this word live, begins with the idea of the stomach. When the stomach is empty, one is famished and weak, and when it is filled, one is revived. That's what we're talking about. And that's what that word means in the ancient Hebrew language. Somewhere in the early 2nd century, the Jewish people, many of whom remained in Babylon or travel to Alexandria, Egypt after the Babylonian captivity, and even those who returned to Judah after the Babylonian captivity were living in a Greek-dominated world. Their scriptures were in Hebrew and Aramaic. So they would pick up their scriptures, and increasingly, they couldn't understand what they read. They couldn't even read their scriptures anymore. And 70, I think the number is accurately calculated at 72, Greek scholars who were Hebrew scholars translated the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, into Greek. It became known as the Septuagint. Turn the idea into the 70 men who translated an LXX, which is Roman numeral for 70, that became the title by which this translation of the Old Testament was known. Let me read Isaiah 55, verse 3 from the Septuagint. Give heed with your ears and follow my ways, hearken to me, and your soul shall live in prosperity. You see, they understood that ancient language and the ancient meaning of this word. In Scripture, sometimes live does refer to quickening of dead people to life, but in many cases, the word live identifies the way you conduct your life. Don't you use the word that way now? What kind of life are you living? Let us live the good life. In Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by his faith. This text does not describe an unjust person who wants to become just. It describes a person who is already justified, already just. And if he follows his faith in his life and conduct, he will live, he will order his life by faith. He's already justified, so it can't mean he shall get his justification by faith. Romans 3 tells us how we are justified from our sins. 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Period. That's how you, my friends, were justified from your sins and have family right standing with God. Well, how about Old Testament people? Verse 25 answers that question. Whom God has set forth, the same Jesus who justified you from your sins by his grace through Jesus. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, a sacrificial satisfaction for sin, through faith in his blood. Whose faith? Who set him forth? Did he set him forth doubting him? Or did he set him forth trusting and knowing that he would do what he was assigned to do? Amen. That he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. When John saw the redeemed singing praises to God in Revelation 5, he did not see Old Testament saints in room 1 singing Hallel to Jehovah and New Testament saints in another room singing praise to Jesus. Every person there was singing one song. Thou wast slain and thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. Every one of them. Righteous Abel will be singing praise to Jesus when you get to glory the same as you will. So this is not justification from sin. It's how you live as a just person to honor God and to find spiritual prosperity and blessing. And then he closes the verse, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. I will make. This is a new covenant, is it not? Okay, this is not salvation covenant. 2 Timothy chapter 1, around verse 9, if I'm not mistaken, it's in 2 Timothy 1. God has saved us, called us with an holy calling, not according to our works. What you do is not why you're saved. No matter what it is, little or big, what you do, mental or physical, is not what caused your salvation. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus. There are two more words in that verse. Do you know what they are? Three. Before the world began. The covenant of salvation by which you are justified by the grace of God is an eternal covenant. It has no beginning. You were given your position in Christ before God created the universe. A new covenant, by definition, therefore, cannot be a revised salvation covenant. God's original salvation covenant is sufficient without revision. This is a covenant that applies to something in the here and now for us as the children of God. Dave and I have had some fascinating discussions. And Dave, I always value your keen insights with things like this. I read the Psalms and I realize that the man David had a spiritual side and God used the man David. But when I read the man's life story, he was a pretty mixed up critter. You wouldn't hold up David as an example to your children. Live this way, the way King David lived, would you? So when God says in Isaiah to rebellious, staggering Judah, I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. He did not say, I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure merits of David, did he? David needed mercy from the Lord. Read his life story. He really needed mercy. Are you and I any different? You think you don't need mercy? Look in the mirror. I need it every day. So do you. And we should take great courage and joy that God turns to his rebellious, staggering, faltering people in Isaiah's time and says, you hearken to me and I will affirm this covenant with you like I did with the sure mercies I extended to David, my servant. I couldn't tell you the times over the years I've talked with people who said, preacher, you don't understand my life. I've messed up. And I tried and I messed up again. And I messed up again. I'm beyond the pale. I'm too far gone to come back. No, you're not. No, you're not. Oh, David felt the same way. On one occasion in the Psalms, he wrote in his desperation and looking at his own sins and conviction, is his mercy clean, gone forever? But then the Lord reminded him of mercy. And the same psalmist wrote, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. You haven't gone too far. You can't. Those five things the Lord said do in these three verses, just make those your roadmap and they'll lead you back home. And when you get there, there'll be a father waiting for you, just like the father in the lesson of the prodigal son. He doesn't wait for you to knock on the door and plead and beg and get on your knees and weep and carry on. He sees you before you get to him, and he runs out to greet you. And before you can start giving your speech, he starts putting a robe, his own robe, on your tattered garments, new shoes on your feet, a ring symbolizing permanent love and grace on your fingers, and says, this my son has returned. Let's have a party. That's the God we serve. And if you're thirsty, that God is living, fresh, satisfying water for your soul. God bless.